We're going to start back in chapter 7. I ended on verse 14. My goal is to conclude Ecclesiastes today and then get us started into Song of Solomon. Well, let's look here in chapter 7, verses 15, 16, 17, 18. And I'm going to ask you, what do you think, what's the point here? Because these scriptures seem a little curious. So I'll let you turn there, chapter 7, verses 15. Solomon writes here, the preacher writes, I have seen everything in my days a vanity. It's interesting, he recognized his days are just like all of ours. He's just a human being as well. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now, that's one of the big lessons from Job, the idea that good and evil befall all people. Even good people can have so-called evil, bad things happen to them, but ultimately God holds each and every person accountable for how we respond to that. Here's an enigma, so to speak, verses 16, 17, 18. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? That make you scratch your head a little bit? Let's look at the next verse, 17. Do not be overly wicked. Oh, so we can be a little wicked? Is that what that means? Nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. He who fears God will escape them all. Any little enigma there? Anything that makes you pause and ponder a little bit in these scriptures? They make me pause. What do you suppose he means? Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Okay, Logan, what do you think?
Well, in the last part of 18, it says, he who fears God will escape them all. So I think it's saying that we need to not get too hot of a head or be too self-absorbed in our own wisdom and to remember God. Yeah, basically, stay humble.
Okay. Any other thoughts? What do you think of his comment? Ariana?
For the overly righteous, like that seems kind of crazy because like we're supposed to be righteous. So like, yeah. Do you think like maybe it means like don't focus so much on just what you're doing, like the righteousness of the Pharisees, how Christ said like your righteousness has to exceed theirs.
Yeah, that ties in. What do you think, Logan? It kind of ties in with what you were saying too. Yeah, That's what I think a lot of people see here. Is it suggesting overly righteous like Phariseeism? Possible Solomon recognizes we can get so caught up in following the rules, we become excessive. Sometimes if you get so caught up in the rules, let's say, from our Christian point of view, you get so caught up in keeping the rules, you'd forget the other part about mercy and compassion and so on. There's a verse here I can note here. Chapter 5, verse 20 of Matthew, Matthew 5, 20. Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees were well known for living righteous lives, having all these strict rules, all these heavy burdens, and yet they put burdens on other people, Christ said, and they themselves didn't always do it. They had this very strong sense of righteousness as more according to their ideas. And of course, then you can also jot down Matthew 23, 1 through 36. Well, essentially that whole chapter in Matthew 23, that's where Jesus is making some very, very strong statements about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They're straining at the gnat but swallowing the camel kind of idea. Here Solomon seems to be expressing a similar idea. Do not be overly wise. Do not be greatly wise. This seems to be suggesting the danger of becoming self-righteous. There's God's righteousness, then there's the righteousness of man, which is like filthy rags. Some people could get a big head, as I think Logan was saying, if I remember right, getting a big head, they're even more righteous or wiser than God somehow. So Solomon seems to be suggesting that we should be humble. Don't think that we are better or more righteous than perhaps we really are. Maybe we should be a little more quick to think we're not very righteous, so we work a little harder at it and having that humble attitude. Likewise, do not be overly wicked. Another word here I've seen in other translations, do not be greatly wicked. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to be a little wicked. Doesn't mean that wickedness is okay. God allows us some wickedness. When you couple it with verse 16, we get this idea we don't want to go to that other extreme either. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be foolish. You see, sometimes we might say, well, I'm not too wicked. I'm just a little wicked, so I'm not as bad as other people. That's a human way of thinking we have to be very careful about. Well, I'm not as big a sinner as that man over there. I'm not that sinner like that tax collector over there. You ever hear that story? Yeah. Okay. So it's interesting here in Ecclesiastes, we seem to find this the thought that gets elaborated upon by Christ in the during New Testament times. Don't allow ourselves to make sin our routine, our habit, or lifestyle. So we need to be avoiding self-righteousness, and we need to be avoiding the practice of evil. Both are things we should be avoiding. And instead, we need to keep our lives and focused on living in the fear of God. If we're living in the fear of God, we will avoid either extreme, is what Solomon's telling us. Humility, obedience, and faith. And applying God's wisdom is going to help us avoid these extremes. So that is a rather enigmatic part there. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wicked. We want to be striving to fear God and keep His commandments. And of course, as Christians in old times too, if you sinned, you're supposed to do what it takes to get right with God. You were to repent, seek God's forgiveness, and sin no more. That is consistent with what we're to be doing today. Let's see. Oh, let's look at verses 27 through 29 of this chapter. I'm not going to cover every scripture. Some seem to bear a little more clarity than others. Let's look at verses 27, 28, and 29 here of chapter 7. Here's some other interesting things. Verse 27, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. So, He's observed, he's learning a lot, he's gaining a lot of wisdom, but there's still some other enigmas out there. Here's one. He says, one man among a thousand I have found, who is wise, in other words, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Suggesting he has never met a wise woman, and seldom has he met a wise man. Truly this only I have found, that God has made man or humanity upright. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God made man good, humanity is good, but they, humanity, have sought out many schemes. And so now, what is he suggesting here? What he's suggesting here, he's not saying that men are better than women or anything, but he's talking about his own experiences, how scholars would look at this. He's saying that a truly wise man is a rarity. You know, in one sense, David was kind of the epitome. His father was very close to God. And there are other people that were close to God, Moses and others, truly righteous people. They are a rarity. Doesn't mean they are without sin, but they were right with God. So he had a truly wise man. His rarity seems to be the point. But so far, Solomon makes a statement that he had not found a truly wise woman. Now, that may not be the woman's fault. That may be Solomon's fault. Maybe he should keep on searching. Or perhaps that fault lies with the men. Maybe the men aren't doing their part to make sure they're teaching their daughters. They're allowing their wives and daughters to be all that they can be. Of course, at the end of Proverbs, we see the ideal wife, the noble woman. So she is an ideal. And though many feminists claim this is a slam against femininity, against women, I would not necessarily look at it that way. I would say this is not a great compliment to men or to women. Solomon is saying it's very rare to find a truly wise person. The idea, though, is we, as long as we live, we have a chance to become wiser. We have a chance to draw closer to God and be repentant. Humanity became corrupted under Satan's influence and under the influence of Satan's society. Humanity, individuals like you and me, must be struggling with God's help to become better, to become wiser, to become righteous according to God's righteousness. Those are two scriptures, two sets of scriptures there in chapter 7 that does cause a little head scratching, and I thought I'd point those out. Let's look on to chapter 8. Here we have a statement about obeying the authorities, obeying authority for God's sake. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, and we're going to read down here through verse 8. Solomon says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. In other words, we've submitted to God, we've submitted to God's authority. The idea that God puts other people in authority and we're to respect their authority as well. Verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his, the king's presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he, the king, does whatever pleases him. In a sense, what he's saying here, what he's going to develop here as well, if we aim to please God, then we need to aim to please the king as best we can. We are like a servant at the court of a human king who strives to obey his Lord. So should our relationship with God be. We are God's servants. We should be striving to obey God and do what he says. Verse 4, continuing, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to the king, what are you doing? Would any of us dare to do that? Would we tell a king, would you ever tell your boss something like that? The boss isn't a king, I know, but in some way he is sort of a king, isn't he? Would anybody in society today dare say anything like this? What are you doing? Would we say anything like that to a king? Yes or no? Yeah, I think they do. In fact, that's pretty much what our newspapers and news sources are filled with, people continually questioning the leaders in this country, our president, other countries, it may be their parliament or ours as well, the congressmen. We're constantly pestering. What do you think you're doing? Verse 5, he who keeps his command, the king's command, will experience nothing harmful. So Solomon recognizes the benefit of submitting, of trusting in the leadership of those in authority over us. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time in judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him, the king, when it will occur? In other words, what he's getting at is, servants of a king don't know all that's in the king's mind. We can't read the mind of a king. And so we best obey the king. We best obey those in leadership positions over us. Now, of course, we recognize if those in leadership over us are trying to compel us to do things that are contrary to law or against the law or against the law of God, we then are placed in a position where we have a choice to make. Do we ourselves continue in what seems to be to us lawlessness or sin, or do we take a stand? That's where we need wisdom and experience and sometimes great patience to know what to do. And so this principle applies to a relationship with God. The point is, it's better to be a law-abiding citizen, of course, within the limits of God's greater law, than not to be a law-abiding citizen. If you want to have greater peace in your life, it makes sense to obey the law. Of course, we have that admonition, as much as depends upon us, we're to live at peace with all people, with our neighbor. That does not mean, though, that we compromise in God's law. And again, this requires an attitude of humility, of surrender. Solomon is pointing out it's not wisdom to constantly question those in authority. It tends to give you grief. And in time, those in authority may get tired of our pestering. Sometimes it's just better to be quiet, do what we're told. And then with patience and time, we may see the wisdom of the king's choice, the leadership's choice. And if any of you have ever been in a position of leadership, this is going to happen. You're always going to have people questioning, why did you do this? I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have done this. Well, okay. As a leader, there's a point to have a little humility too. It's okay to listen to what others are telling you. But ultimately, as a leader, if you have responsibility and the authority, if you have both, then it's ultimately your choice. And hopefully you'll be submitting to the authority of God and wisdom and making some really good choices. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Solomon here shifts to talk about what happens to all people. My New King James calls this section, Death Comes to All, verses 10 through 13. Solomon writes, then I saw the wicked buried.
who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. What verse 10 seems to be telling us is that he saw wicked people buried who had come and gone from a place of holiness. They'd been in the temple, they'd worshiped, and they were forgotten. In time after their death, they were forgotten. It seems to be making the point, some scholars draw out this lesson here, seems to be drawing out the point that the wicked may appear to be holy, but that is a pretense. Their pretense of holiness may deceive others, but it does not deceive God. The truly wise will not just put on a facade of righteousness. The truly wise will strive to be righteous. Verse 11, he continues on, because the sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. And so Solomon is also recognizing something of the vanity of life. He is seeing that there is great injustice, there's wickedness. Sometimes evil is not dealt with quickly. Of course, we can use examples of how long it takes in our day and age for justice to be finally worked out. It could take years for a case to go through the law before the guilty are finally convicted of their crimes and punished. That may lead to frustration for many, and it may mean that others think that it doesn't matter if you obey the laws or not. They may think you can get away with it. Solomon's suggesting that even though it seems to take forever, the truly wise and fearful of God must still obey God. They must still submit to God's will, even though it is a great frustration. But you also notice that he's got a statement of faith here, doesn't he? We see this in verse 12 where he says, yet I surely know that it'll be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God. And so again, we get this idea that even though we may think the wicked prosper, we think they get away with it, Solomon is convinced that it is better for those who fear God. The wicked may think they get away with it. We may even think they get away with it, but don't be fooled by our thoughts, by what seems to be occurring. God is not fooled. God is omnipotent. God will make sure justice is carried out. And then in 14, we see it again, this statement, there is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. This is ridiculous. This is incredible. You know, this is not right. It's a frustration. And again, we know, Christians know the righteous will suffer. But we also know that there is good that can come from that. We can become better. We become better for the suffering we go through, whether it's something we bring upon ourselves or something that happens to us in an unjust way. The idea is, no matter what happens in life, whether we think life is fair or not, our job, our role is to obey God, to fear God and keep His commandments. And sometimes when life is unfair, when you're in the midst of what seems like chaos in your life, and I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that in your lives where you feel like everything's turned against you. You ever been in a spot like that yet? Well, what do? Do you turn your back on God? You might be tempted because our human nature wants just to run away, and sometimes the one we want to run away from is the only one that can really help us out, you know, God. When life seems most chaotic, most unfair, Solomon's telling us, and it connects with what we learn later in the words of Christ and the apostles, we need to be faithful. He's talking about having living faith. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to keep obeying God when it seems like it's not getting you anywhere. Well, that's only human perception. The fact is, you keep doing what you know and believe and have committed yourself to doing, and it will be well with you. And I know I can speak from my own life experiences. It's hard to hang on tight to God, but we are told to hold on. And sometimes that's all we can do. We just hold on. And things will get better. They will get better. And that's a statement of faith. You have to believe and obey, do what God says. Let's continue on, chapter 9. He continues with this idea, death comes to all. He spends a lot of time on this subject because this is perhaps one of the things humanity, generally speaking, all of us perhaps dislike most about this life under the sun is that death comes. Chapter 9, verse 1, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them." And what he's saying there, the translation is a little odd. He says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they observe before them. The idea is you have to experience life. There's a much about love that has to be a matter of faith and obedience to God. Let's see, there's another translation. New International Version, NIV, says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. And so we're to just live life as righteously as we can, obedience to God, no matter what comes our way, whether it's hate or love. Here's NET, New English Translation, whether a person will be loved or hated, no one knows what lies ahead. So no matter what happens to us, we have to keep forging ahead in life. We cannot just turn our backs on life, give up. Whether good or evil comes towards us, we have to keep moving forward. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, he continues on in verse 2, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. In other words, death comes to all. It's a common experience of life. Verse 3, this is an evil, or the NET says this is an unfortunate fact of life, that all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. I always like that saying for some reason, without necessarily understanding what it all means. A living dog, a dog back in ancient times, well, some had pets in their homes and all, but typically a dog was known for being a scavenger. A dog was known for being worthless. We don't quite see dogs the same way in our day and age. And people did have lap dogs back then too, it seems, from what we can see. But typically a dog was not something that people esteemed very highly in this ancient time. Now, a lion was mighty and fearsome. You know, we have this idea of the king of beasts. What he's stressing here is while we are alive, there is hope. A mighty lion, once it's dead, it's dead. But even if you're just a scurrilous little dog, there's still hope for you. Even while we're alive, there is still hope that we can grow in wisdom. There's hope that we would say you can repent, you can turn your life around. There's always hope we can continue living lives of faith and trust in God. For the living who are wise, the living are those, he seems to be stressing, those who are truly living are living with wisdom, with the fear of God. For the living, the wise who fear God know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And here this is a scripture we often turn to explain that death is like a sleep. There is no conscious state in death. This is one of the proof scriptures we often turn to. And the dead, they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Their time existence at that place in time is finished. And so what we see here is we get this statement that suggests that those who are yet alive can still make choices. The dead are done making choices. They're done. They've had their time. As we'd understand that this present time, we understand there's a resurrection where all people apparently will have this opportunity to learn about God, to learn the gospel message and make better choices. But the idea is here, Solomon stresses we're to be living with the fear of God. And of course, the memory of them is forgotten. In time, people will forget the dead.
And that's a sobering thought. That can be one of those melancholy thoughts we love to contemplate on a foggy, dreary morning like today. Sometimes there's a part of us that likes sad thoughts. But we need not be overly sad, because we know there's something after death. There is a resurrection. We do know that God does not forget us. Solomon's stressing that people are going to forget those who came centuries ago. All those millions of people that are alive before us, most of them are now forgotten, but they're not forgotten by God. They're not forgotten by God. They will have an opportunity to live again. Matthew 22, verse 32, Christ said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's one another scripture we turn to stress that death is a sleep. It's not this permanence. Neither are the dead, like the Greek and Romans thought when you die. The Greek and Romans thought when you die, in their pagan religions, all the dead went to hell, to Hades. The good and the evil went to Hades. They went to the same place. Later on, they developed different compartments, you might say, where those who were a little bit better, more heroic, more honorable, went one spot and the others went to another spot. But many pagan religions believe that man has an immortal soul, that we continue on with some kind of consciousness, but that is not what God's Word says. I know Mr. Roland, last semester, he went through some of the, talking about, Buddhism and other world religions, and I think he got some of that idea of how other religions do believe differently from what Scripture clearly talks about. Okay, let's look at verse 10 kind of ties in here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And so this is our time to be making choices. This is our time to be practicing godly wisdom, to be fearing God and keeping His commandments, loving God, loving our neighbor. We want to leave our place in life a little better than what we found it, I think is something. There's that old Latin phrase, carpe diem. Anybody know what that means? Seize the fish, right? Now, what is it? Danielle, what is it? Yeah, live for now, or we simply translate it as seize the day. Seize the day. And that's very important for us to remember. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow, in one sense. I plan on it, don't get me wrong. But none of us knows if we'll be here tomorrow or not. And sometimes when we talk to people that are sitting on the fence, God has obviously called certain people, and maybe for years they've been attending services and they believe everything, but they don't feel like they're ready to make a commitment through baptism. So this is scripture you might tell them and say, well, look, you know, you're sitting on that fence. You're a mugwump. You got your mug on one side and your rump on the other. You need to make a choice. Jump in. Seize the day. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Don't put off so-called, I'll repent tomorrow. You ever get that idea in your head? That's a dangerous idea. If you know you have something to repent of, you need to get right with God and ask Him to help you repent and start moving forward. And don't let that hang over your head. You may not have tomorrow to repent. You may want to take care of things right away. And here, related to death, we get verses 11 through 12. I returned, he turned his thoughts again and saw under the sun. Again, this is something for us to contemplate. The race is not to the swift. It's kind of like the rabbit and the hare story. Nor is the battle to the strong. Nor is bread always to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Nor is favor always, you could say, given to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. You know, little animals are just little Thumper the rabbit is skipping down the path, nibbling on clover and enjoying his life, and all of a sudden he's caught in a trap, or a coyote gets him, or whatever. You didn't expect it. It can happen to us. And so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. And so this is where we often turn to and recognize that time and chance happens. Bad things happen to people. Any day you get on the highway, you could be in a terrible accident. You could be sitting at the intersection with the red light, totally illegal, and someone comes flying through and plows into you. That's happened to people I know. some in the church. Time and chance. Time and chance. There are times we just don't anticipate, and others we can anticipate. There's a time for all things, we were told in chapter 3. The reference here, I guess it's something to be humble about, recognize that much of life is beyond our control. And if you want a good reason to be close to God, that's one reason. There's so much of life that is not in our control. If you're a control freak, that probably scares you for me to say that. But that is something we need to accept. A thought you might have, you might put a question here for yourself to think about. How will you respond when the unexpected happens to you? When the unexpected happens to you, how will you respond? Well, how we respond will depend on our relationship with God, it would seem. If we're close to God, strong with God, whatever comes our way, I'm thinking we'll be a little more capable of handling it. And that would be wisdom. That would be wisdom. Chapter 10 is a lot of Proverbs. Yes, these are inspired words as well. God breathed. Expositor's Bible commentary calls chapter 10 wise sayings related to guidance for life, or just a number of proverbs, it seems, that Solomon had collected and put here. I'm not going to read through these. Some of these sound like things we've read, you will read in Proverbs. Verses 1 through 7, for example, talks about wise relationships, and often talks about how to deal with those in charge, rulers. Verses 8 through 10 talks about wise planning, wise speech and thought, verses 11 through 20. Yes, I'm having to shave a little time here for these other two chapters. So these are good proverbs, things you might want to look at. In the future, these would be a good place, a good thing for you to study and analyze, much like you're hopefully doing for your little proverbs report later this week. I really would like for you to turn now to chapter 11, though. Chapter 11 and chapter 12, as Solomon starts bringing us to the conclusion of this, his quest, his observations in life, he starts talking more directly. He's been speaking in general to all people, but I wanted us to really look at verses 9 through 10 here, and then that's going to take us on into chapter 12, because what he talks about here, that there is a certain future ahead of us. There is a certain future ahead of us in which God will judge us. Now, how much did Solomon understand what we understand? I'm sure he didn't understand as much. The wise had wanted, we are told, the wise and righteous wanted to know what we now know. And so I suspect as one of those, Solomon couldn't quite understand God's plan of salvation. But yet he saw that he did believe, nonetheless, that God had a good plan. And even though he didn't understand or couldn't perceive a lot of the reasons why God was doing what he was doing, Solomon perceived very clearly that the best thing a human being could do is to obey God, is to practice faith, believe God and do what he says. Of course, if we step back and look at Solomon's actual life, we see that he appears that he failed in that. He had a lot of wisdom and he was a great teacher of wisdom, but he didn't practice wisdom very well, especially we were told in 1 Kings, let's see, I think it's 11 and 12, especially that he turned his back on God. He started listening to all these, the wives that he married with their various religious beliefs. He let go of God. He didn't hold on to what he was teaching. I guess that's a good example for us, that old saying we have, you've heard, don't do as I do, but do as I say. Just because Solomon maybe didn't follow through in wisdom doesn't mean we should give up. Solomon's life might be an example of why it's so important for us to listen to God. Let's look at verses 9 through 10 here, chapter 11. He shifts his focus to young men, to the young man. And again, people suggest that he wrote this possibly in his old life, maybe older years, maybe in the last 10 years of his life or so. Perhaps by then he began to realize that he had made a lot of bad mistakes. He had started out so well. Remember, he pretty much knew since he was a little boy that he was special. He'd been selected to be the successor to his father, that God himself had told his dad, David, that you're going to have a son and you're going to name him Solomon. And so you can imagine he grew up knowing that he was special. He, two different times he
had God address him in a vision. Remember, he witnessed the Shekinah glory coming in the temple. And then we read how when he offered those great sacrifices, this fire came down from heaven. Wouldn't that make you want to sit up straight and really obey God? It would me. But I guess all those physical manifestations and all that foreknowledge didn't necessarily, that wasn't enough to keep him committed through thick and thin, it seems. Now, I'd like to believe Solomon repented at the very end. That's what I'd like to think, but I don't know. So maybe in his old age, he's writing to young men, warning them about something he failed to do himself. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." So what is he telling young men to do? And of course, he's not just addressing young men, is he? He's addressing any young human being. Go ahead, Zoe.
It's like saying that you can do whatever you want, kind of thing.
That seems what he's saying. Now see, if I were very selective in my scriptures, I would pull that out saying, look, Solomon said, do whatever you want. Go party all night, sleep all day, stay in your mom and dad's basement all your life, and if that's the best you can do, and that's what life works out, okay, fine, I guess. Yeah, Danielle.
Is it kind of like when your mom like tells you not to do something, and you get in an argument trying to discuss it, and she's like, "But do whatever you want," like that kind of thing?
Well, that may ring a bell, doesn't it? Yeah, because Solomon adds this caveat, this little twist at the end, doesn't he? He said, "Walk in the ways of your heart." Most of us, if we just follow the ways of our heart, we're going to walk right into trouble, aren't we? You're just going to do whatever you feel like doing, whatever you want to do, you're going to do it. We're going to live according to life, according to Nike, right? What does Nike tell us to do? Just do it. Just do it. What is it? Whatever your heart desires to do. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Then there's that important little English word in our translation, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. The thing I heard a lot in the last few years teaching down in the South, people love to throw around the word, "I'm grown." You ever hear people say that? "I'm grown." I used to get that in college. "Dr. Earl, don't tell us what to do. We're grown." Okay. But then they'd go ahead and do what they wanted to do and end up in trouble. And I was just trying to point them in a better direction a lot of times. So yeah, you can be grown, but Solomon's very clear warning you, you are going to be held accountable to God. Well, what if you don't believe God? What if you don't believe in God? Does that matter? Does God only hold people that know Him accountable? Or does God hold all people accountable? Is God only going to judge those He has called? Sam?
I don't remember exactly where it is, but there's a scripture somewhere, and it says, like, he who doesn't know he'll like receive fewer lashes or something. So like, if you do it knowingly, then like you'll get more punished. But even if you do something wrong and you didn't know it was wrong, like it's still wrong, but like you did it unknowingly.
Yeah, is God going to judge all people or not? That should be an easy answer. He judges all people. He's going to judge all people in due time. Those that He has called and open our minds, work with our minds to help us see these things, He's going to hold us a little more accountable. That's why oftentimes if God is calling us and we sit on the fence, we're really not in a good position. I know someone very dear and near to me and said, I told him I wasn't bringing them up in class, but my daughter one time said, "Dad, you said, you know, God always gives us choices." He does. It's always your choice. "Dad, that's not true." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she goes, "Well, I don't have a choice." She goes, "If God has called me, I don't have a choice. I've got to choose Him." And I said, "Why do you say that?" She goes, "Well, what you're telling us," you know, she sits in services and take notes and all that stuff. She goes, "If I don't accept God's calling, well, then I'm rejecting Him. But why would I reject Him? I can't reject Him because I know too much." And I said, "Well, yeah." She goes, "Well, that's not fair. God's not fair because He doesn't give me a choice." I said, "Oh, no, you can still choose not to." She goes, "Yeah, but that would be crazy. And I said, look, if you're saying that God stacks the deck very heavily in his favor, so you'd be an absolute idiot not to choose it. Yeah, I guess maybe that's what God's doing. He's stacking the deck because he wants you that much to be a part of his family so that you cannot, it'd be totally illogical to turn your back on God. And in some ways, that's kind of the way maybe it is. We could still choose not to accept God's calling and follow the ways of our own heart and our own eyes, but that would not be very wise, would it? And so if God has unfairly called us to follow him, I don't know if that's unfair if God's doing it. So anyway. Okay, I want to take you back to verses 9 through 10. It says, rejoice, O man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know for all these, God will bring you to judgment. Does that mean that young people can't have fun? Is this saying young people should not have fun? They shouldn't get out there and live life? What's your opinion on that? Kira?
You can still have fun by living a godly life.
Can you really?
Yeah. Don't we do it?
I hope you do it. You better do it. Because sometimes we have to be careful. And I've heard it in the past, and now that I is one, I have to be careful. Ministers can sometimes come across as saying, you wicked young people, you must do this and this and this. And we make it sound like all young people are just can't wait to do something wicked and evil, you know. Well, that's not fair. And it's not quite right. And so then sometimes young people are turned off by church, right? Because church becomes suddenly, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But the parameter is what Solomon is saying. He says, rejoice in your youth. So yeah, you should be having fun as young people. You should go parasailing if that's something you want to do, or bungee jumping, or those are the only fun things I think young people do, right? No, go dance, go to parties, you know, do lots of whatever fun things you do. But he says you want to do it on the path of wisdom. You know, don't party like those who have turned their backs on God or don't know God. Don't do it that way. You can do all sorts of stuff. And so he's just cautioning all of us, even us gray-haired ones, we were young at one time. And in God's view, we are still young. We are still children. And so in one sense, he may be addressing young people in particular. If you're young at this present time, you read those words. But in another sense, he's speaking to all of us. We are all children of God in that sense. But then he goes on to give this comment, verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. What he's suggesting to us is that, and as you will know, and some of you already know this, childhood and youth are vanity, or they're like a breath. They don't last very long either, do they? You're already become nostalgic about the good old days when you were 10 years old, right? Yep. Oh, when I was 10, I didn't have to worry about having a job. I didn't have to worry about writing these long papers, you know. Right? Okay. Yeah, that's fine. But, you know, you can do things as an adult that you couldn't do as your child. And the idea is that the sorrow we have sometimes is because of the bad choices we make, the choices that are contrary to wisdom, contrary to the fear of living in fear of God, reverence for God. We need to temper this idea that childhood and youth are vanity, though. It's like childhood and youth are not bad things. They're just a time period in our lives, and we must be very cautious about what we do. Things we do as young people can really set us off, can put us off in a direction that can lead us to a miserable life, right? If this is a life you wanted to do, the straight and narrow way of life, right? But if along this path you make a bad choice and you deviate, what happens? You get off the path. Now you can repent, right? But maybe your path isn't that straight and narrow. You can make really bad choices. Sometimes our bad choices may lead to time and chance where we end up with a very short and miserable existence.
It doesn't mean that we cannot repent and still be right with God, but it does mean we're going to maybe have a little more misery in our life than we would have had, we'd not have had if we'd made better choices. We can repent. There's room for repentance. And no matter how old you are, there's always room for repentance, and we need to make sure we do that. But when we make bad choices starting out in life, that puts our life on a tangent where things can be really rough. And there are a lot of young people whose lives have been ruined. Not ruined, because I've seen, even in my own family background, there are people that had children out of wedlock, and yet it was really rough for them, but they made good of it. You know, they ended up having a good life and a good marriage, and the kids turned out okay, but life was really rough for them until they straightened out, tried to make good at some bad choices they had. If we make better choices when we're young, we have a better chance of having a longer, more pleasant life without all the sorrow. And so also when he says childhood and youth are vanity, I think we need to temper that. We can remember 1 Corinthians 13:11. 1 Corinthians 13:11. There Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so it's a recognition that when we're very young, we lack wisdom. Remember, I talked about how we don't have as much knowledge, we don't have as much experience with which to make good decisions. And so we all do our share of making good choices and bad choices when we're young. Hopefully, though, with staying close to God, we'll avoid making some of those choices that can be really drastic and very life-upsetting, life-changing in a very bad way. There's this idea as we mature, we get older, we recognize the ways of our childhood and youth. We're not going to do that anymore. Just because we've grown older, we've grown wiser in that way. Yet on the other hand, we mustn't forget Mark 10:15. So this is kind of the, you know, we don't want to go in a ditch here and thinking, well, young people are just stupid and they're reckless and we got to kind of ride them hard and be really tough with them. No, we need balance. We need to recognize that we all go through youth in our life and a time of youthfulness in our lives where we're growing in wisdom. Jesus said here in one place, Mark 10:15, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Solomon said childhood and youth are vanity, meaningless, meaning it could be a time of where you don't think a lot's going on, and yet it's a time we're supposed to mature and grow through and up out of. And yet at the same time, there's an aspect of childhood Christ is telling us, this idea of humility, of doing what you're told. And that's something that's part of that little childishness, you might say, that all of us need to be keeping within ourselves, that willingness to be humble. I always like throwing in the word with humility, I like throwing in the word being teachable. Children are teachable. And God calls all of us His children. If you're 102 years old, you're still a child of God. You still must remain teachable in this aspect of childhood. And so what Solomon says, we have to make sure we balance that, we temper that with other things that we learn about, other statements regarding being a child or a youth from Scripture. And so now he's talking about childhood, and now he shifts us in chapter 12. Again, speaking to young people, but because it's, again, the point is, in our youth, that's when we can make choices that can so dictate the path that we end up walking in life. If we make good choices, we have a better chance of having a better life. We're still going to suffer and have obstacles in our lives and all that, but we're not going to have all that, I guess I would call it, we're not going to have all that old baggage. When we make bad choices in life, sometimes we have that baggage we have to keep carrying. He says, let's just read here verses 1 through 7. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." So remember about God as you're starting out in life. "Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them." Or maybe you'll say, life isn't pleasant anymore. Today we say, life's not fun anymore. Have you ever met people your age that say things like that? They're kind of burned out already in life? I have.
when I was your age. There's a lot of poets, a lot of so-called great poets, that lived life, they burned the candle at both ends, and they hated life, and they ended their lives very young, a lot of them. While the sun and light and moon and stars are not dark, and that's when you should remember a creator, and the clouds do not return after rain. Here he's describing old age, is what he's describing. And he's trying to paint a picture of old age, especially for young people, because young people don't think they're ever going to get old. Yeah, we really do. We don't think we're going to get old. So remember your creator, verse 3, in the day when the keepers, it's going to come a time in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. When the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way or in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. Some of your translations may read caperberry. A caperberry is kind of like an aphrodisiac in ancient times, I guess. In other words, you don't really have a desire. Your sexual desire is gone. You don't really care about that anymore. And of course, young people don't quite understand how that's possible when you're that young, but that goes away too. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And so what he's describing here in the New King James Version and the King James Version, it's rather just descriptive. This is what happens. But I'd like to read you from the New Living Translation because the imagery is a little bit different. In the imagery from the New King James Version, he draws out a little more clearly that in his description of a street life, he's actually describing what happens to the human body as if your human body is a city. That sounds kind of weird, but let me read it to you. This is the New Living Translation, same things. Verse 1, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. I like that. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember Him, remember God, before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes, and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Verse 3, remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding. And before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. That translation a little more interesting? It makes it a little more interesting. It makes it a little more personal. Verse 4, continuing on, New Living Translation. Remember Him before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. See, this is part of what goes on as we get old. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds. But then, when you're old, all their sounds will grow faint. Verse 5, remember God before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white, like an almond tree in bloom. Oh, that's a nice way of saying gray hair. Like an almond tree in bloom. And you drag along without energy, like a dying grasshopper, and the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Remember God before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. It's not very cheerful, is it? Verse 6 and 7, now I'm going to look at the New King James Version. Kind of sums up what he's been saying here, verses 1 through 5. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the well, or the wheel broken at the well. All these images are portraying death, a sudden ending of things. Things that have gone on, it's normal, suddenly end. And then the dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so Solomon knew our spirit goes back to God and to God's care. Did he understand what happens after death? Doesn't seem like he did. But he knew, he trusted it would be okay. New Living Translation puts those two verses this way. Remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so what Solomon is reminding us all, especially here at the end, the young people have their whole lives ahead of them to live. Solomon, if he's writing as an older man, I think he is. People like us, we're older. Much of our lives are already past. We can't go back and do things over. You don't always get a do-over. You ever hear people wanting that? I want a do-over. I want a second chance. We don't always get second chances. Sometimes you only get one chance to get things right. That's part of the vanity of life. So he's warning, in writing to young people especially, he's wanting them to remember what we might call the real reality. The real reality is that life is very short. It's very brief. When we're young, we think we're going to live forever. We're never going to grow old. Life is always going to be full of excitement and wonderful opportunities. In many ways, it is, but the opportunities change. And so he's saying, remember the real reality, and the real reality is that God exists. There is a greater reality than this life under the sun, this physical existence. If you only see life as it is under the sun, strictly a biochemical existence, without this greater, more beautiful spiritual realm that exists, well, then you're not going to make very good choices. Your choices aren't going to be as wise. God exists. He created us in His image. And yes, He does hold everybody accountable for all that we do and all that we don't do. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And that's, of course, under the sun. Here then, verse 9 through 14, we learn the whole duty of man. What do we do? Verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He never stopped teaching wisdom. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, prods, they poke us. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Well-driven nails, if you nail something together and they're well-driven, those things are they're not going to loosen on you. They're going to be well-constructed. Wisdom, truth is like that, given by one shepherd. It gives us suggestion from our perspective as Christians that true wisdom comes from God, the true shepherd, the one shepherd, God. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Now, of course, I love this next sentence. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. I've been a student all my life, and there are many books, and they keep writing books, and there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Do you feel like that sometimes in ABC? I know you do. I bet you do. It gets wearying. What was he saying then? Is he saying here in this verse, just don't read books, don't study anymore? No, he's not necessarily saying that. He's recognizing that it is wearisome. The point would seem to be, don't just study wisdom, just don't learn about wisdom, but do what with wisdom? Practice it. Apply it. Don't be doers of the word. Let me take that back. Don't be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. We read about that in James. And so if all we do is study wisdom, learn about it, and never apply it, then it's doing us no good. That is vanity. That is futility, trying to grasp the wind. Conclusion of the matter, verse 13 through 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the second great message of the book. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. It's not just Christianity's all or the people he is writing to in his time, the ancient Israelites' all. This is man's all. This is humanity's all. This is what humanity is supposed to be doing, fearing God and keeping His commandments. For God will, this is a promise, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And The point is that we need not to forget every one of us is accountable for what we know. And as young people, you are accountable. It goes back to what we read at the end of chapter 11. Do what you want. Enjoy life. There's a lot about life to enjoy when you're young. And so many wonderful, neat things we can do when we're young. But just remember, God holds us all accountable. And that accountability continues even on into old age. And by the way, just because you get a little older doesn't mean you can't enjoy life. Former President George Bush, he died recently. How old was he? 98, something like that. And just a few years ago, he was still leaping out of the airplane parachuting. He was like 95, 96, I think, when he stopped doing that. Do you know any really older people in your congregations or your families? And some of them are probably pretty lively, would you not say? We have a lady in our congregation, East Texas. She turns 90 here. She is still reading new books. She told me the other day, she goes, well, Dr. Urweiler, I've studied all about sciences, but last year, and here's what I've discovered. And so she's telling me all these things, and I'm going, wow, I hope I'm doing that when I'm 90. She's still reading books and learning about the latest theories and what the Hubble Space Telescope is discovering. So life doesn't end. God has meant life to be enjoyable and to rejoice in it. But I promise you, our rejoicing in life is going to be far greater when we're living according to God's wisdom. We're going to have far more reason to rejoice, and life will not become boring and miserable and drudgery. Now, and that will be true even in old age. Old age is not fun. I'm beginning to learn that, but I have nothing to complain about as compared to some. But what's that thing my mother always said? You can make your own weather. That sound like something your mother told you? It may be cloudy outside, but it's up to you to decide what to do in life. You can be cheerful. You can be happy. Any thoughts or comments before we turn that page? Austin?
Looking back, can we go back to when he says the words of the wise are like goads? So what exactly, like, is he saying that it can be like a bit of a painful and annoying thing hearing wisdom from certain people? Or
you ever been goaded? Do you ever sit by your mom at church when you're little? And you ever act up when you're sitting by your mom or dad at church? Do you ever get the elbow? That's a goad. It's a little painful. It could be a little nudge. Everybody would have recognized that a goad, it was typically a sharpened stick, or it can even be a stick with an iron nail in it. And that's what they do to help herd the oxen, or the stubborn donkeys would get a stick, sheep and goats. So sometimes those shepherd staffs would have a little pointy end on it. And it was a prod. I mean, I grew up on a farm, we had those. That's what you poke to get the animals going in the right direction. We are not animals, but wisdom, God's word, of course, the entire Bible in one sense is wisdom, of course. Those are goads on us. And when you're brought up with this wisdom, when we sin, we know it. When we break God's law, oftentimes we know what we've done, and that goad oftentimes is our conscience, God's Spirit working with us in our understanding of Scripture. God's Scripture and Spirit together, you know, and work on us, with our conscience poking us in the right direction. So when we feel we're goaded, when we feel that little, I call it a little, sometimes it's just a little niggle. It's a little niggling voice in the back of my head, and I tend to want to ignore it. And when I do ignore it, I usually regret it. It's like, oh, I should have listened to myself. You know, maybe it was a little warning about there's a temptation, you shouldn't be doing that, or you're going to regret this. Does that help with the goad?
Yeah.
I know you have all been goaded, I'm sure, one way or the other.
Yeah.
Okay, that's a good question. Any other questions? Do you feel wiser now? Yeah, you're just oozing with wisdom, aren't you? Okay. But again, it's one thing to learn wisdom, you have to practice it. Because in practicing wisdom, that's how we develop godly character. And again, when you think about Solomon's life, we have to wonder what went wrong with him. And it had to do with his mistake seemed to be in having, well, he shouldn't have had so many wives. He only needed one wife. Instead, he had many, and that seems to have been the beginning of his downfall. Okay. Speaking of wives, how's that for a segue? Let's turn to Song of Solomon. This is going to be the last of the five books we're going to talk about. Let's look at this. Again, some introductory material. The title, the most common English title of this book is The Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. You may see it referenced that way in different translations. It's taken from verse 1 of the book. I think as you probably learned in some of your other classes, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the title of the books are drawn from the very first words or first line of Hebrew that these books start. It comes from verse 1 of the book, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's New King James. Some see in the name Song of Songs as a general superlative, meaning this is the Song of Songs, meaning this is the best of all songs. There's a lot of songs, but this is the best one. Now, some see it that way. Okay, that's just how some see it that way. Now, others take it with the rest of verse 1 to mean this is the best of Solomon's songs. And he wrote many others. Some scholars see this, maybe it's a statement saying this was Solomon's favorite song, or maybe we'd say this was his most famous song. Or it could just mean this is a song of the songs of Solomon. Other scholars see the phrase Song of Songs as signifying a song made up of shorter songs. Okay. So either this is just, so here's what they're saying. Either the whole thing we have here is intended as one complete song written by Solomon, which was his best of his complete songs, or they're suggesting that this is kind of like a collection of songs that he has written and they put it together. That is how some people see it. So just letting you know what that means. I just think of it as interesting that Solomon was a songwriter. Now, was this in the top 40 in ancient times? I don't know. What was it? Wings, Paul McCartney in Wings, he had a song, The World is Filled with Silly Love Songs. And there are many love songs. Some are sillier than others. I was listening to love songs from the 40s. I'm eclectic. I like all sorts of music. I've even tried listening to some rap music, and I can't get the rhythm right, you know. Okay. But there are all sorts of love songs. This is a love song, and it's found in Scripture. And so that would tell us something we need to pay attention here. Authorship, of course, is ascribed to Solomon. But as usual, there's all these scholars that just want to keep tearing apart any possibility that the Scripture says what it means, what it really means. Again, as we saw with our reference back to Psalms last semester, the Hebrew word lamed. Lamed is L or L-E. It's translated of and of in the phrase of Solomon. So again, they're using that same, scholars use the same criticism that the Hebrew can mean by or about Solomon. It doesn't mean this is written by Solomon, but it's about Solomon. It could go either way. The Good News Bible Reading Program or a Bible commentary, I guess we're referring to it differently, I'm not sure. It writes this, it's conceivable that the phrase of Solomon means the song was of Solomon's court, written by someone else for the king. But among those who accept the biblical testimony of Solomon as the real historical monarch of the 10th century, 900s, rejection of the Solomic authorship typically rests on the grounds of either a supposed late date for the language of the book or the perceived difficulty of a man who amassed a harem of 1,000 women in defiance of God's will, waxing eloquent about the joys of monogamous love. And so there's what they're saying. Critics say this can have been written about Solomon, and other critics say it's hard to believe Solomon wrote this beautiful song about monogamy, having one wife, one spouse, when he had 1,000 women. All right. I would say perhaps he wrote this as a young person when he yet had one wife, or maybe as an older person, again, telling us what? Don't do as I do. Do as I say. Maybe he was a little more ardent about having one wife because he had so many and he learned early. Bad lesson, a good lesson in the long run. Our take is that Solomon did write that. As a church, our take is that Solomon did write this. We accept Scripture as what it says here. And he probably wrote it, again, during his reign, 970, 930. quite possibly early in his reign, or maybe later, as I said, looking back, wishing he had done differently. Like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, two other books of wisdom ascribed to Solomon, the Song of Solomon addresses a broad audience, and again, it's addressed to a certain group, but it really appeals to any people of any time. As a song praising marriage, and that's what it does, as a song praising marriage, the implicit or implied audience would especially be young men and young women. Again, we always look at who is the audience he's directly addressing. It seemed to be young men and young women, but here I thought it was interesting. As a point of interest, whereas the speakers in Proverbs, remember the father to the son, in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, again, was addressing young men, especially as we saw in chapters 11 and 12 of Ecclesiastes. In the Song of Solomon, one speaker, the young woman or the Shulamite, specifically addresses young women. She addresses the daughters of Jerusalem. And what does she tell the young women? She exhorts them, admonishes them not to awaken love until the time is right. And so, ladies, if you've been among those that have been wondering, well, when is the Bible just going to talk directly to women? Well, we get a little bit more of that here. But again, the Bible is speaking to all people, all genders. And there's only two, the way we look at it, just to be clear, right? Okay. So here we're going to see the Shulamite woman. You're going to have the voice, the speaker. Well, you're actually going to have a male speaker and then female speaker. And it's interesting here, we actually have a young woman who's speaking quite a bit in this song and addressing other young women. What's the purpose of this song? The Song of Solomon counters the low view of human sexuality with God's right view. What do I mean by low view of human sexuality? Now, just so you know, my intent here is not to make anybody uncomfortable, okay? You've heard different things about the Book of Solomon. We tend to giggle at it, and you know, because some of the poetry is kind of fanciful and the metaphors are kind of fun, as we're going to see. But I'm not going to do anything to make anybody squirm, but I'm going to avoid talking about sexuality either. This is about marriage. And this is where we're going to find that God is fine with sex. God created sex, but it's meant for a certain place and time, and that is in marriage. So what do I mean here? This is countering the low view of human sexuality. Austin, what do you want to take on that?
So would the low view be kind of like believing that sex is just something to get pleasure from and nothing really more than that?
That's pretty much. And that means if it feels good, do it. Whatever gives you pleasure, do it. And it doesn't recognize, as Scripture tends to tell us, that your body is not your own. Your body ultimately was intended for a helpmeet. And if that is, of course, we have a choice in that. You can choose to marry or not to marry. But there are some obligations. You still have to live according to God's way of life, whether you choose to marry or not. And that means you take care of, metaphorically, your body, your temple, as it were. And with God's Spirit in you, you want to make sure that you're doing those things are good and wholesome and according with God's law, and not doing those things which are going to damage your body, your physical temple in that sense. And so it does counter human sexuality and the low view of human sexuality, excuse me. And if you're not sure what that means, well, I think you do. You can't help but notice it anytime you watch a TV advertisement. I guess I was eating at the restaurant there in the hotel, and I'm sitting by some younger people, and they're being crass. And I'm going, yikes! You know, in my head, I'm going, I can't believe this. But the other part's going, yeah, I can't believe it. You know, I was in a college scene a long time, so I know how people talk. But it's just this nonchalant view of, I don't even know if they call it dating anymore. Shacking up, I don't mean to be vulgar, but that's what it's often called. I just find it shocking and not shocking. Does that make sense? It's sad, ultimately, it's what it is. That's not what we get here. What we get here is something very beautiful. And it's a challenge to understand everything, though, as you're going to see. The song, continuing, the song celebrates human love and sexuality within the confines of marriage. Bible Knowledge Commentary states, the Song of Songs is a beautiful picture of God's endorsement of physical love, sex between husband and wife. Marriage is to be a monogamous, permanent, self-giving unit in which the spouses are intensely devoted and committed to each other, and they take delight in each other. And that's important. That's part of the glue that keeps a marriage happy is the sexuality. It shows that sex in marriage is not dirty. And that is the low view there. If you want to know what the low view is, sex has become kind of a dirty, common thing. In Proverbs, we read Proverbs 5, it was talking about the husband, you know, don't go spreading your fountains of water in the gutter, in the streets. That's supposed to be reserved for your wife. The physical attractiveness of a man and woman for each other and the fulfillment of these longings in marriage are natural and honorable. The New Century Commentary adds in this song by describing a love that is intense, exclusive, meaning it's not, nobody else is allowed in it, and faithful in spite of obstacles, the song indirectly but passionately reveals God's will for that special relationship between a man and a woman. In addition, Expositor's Bible Commentary reminds us that human marriage is to reflect God's elect love, first to Israel and then to the church. Human marriage is an earthly institution designed to teach us about our intended eternal destiny. We are made for union with God. We are made for love. And I found that was a very good comment, and that comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. That's not our church literature, our publications, for example. So we're gonna get God's take on this wonderful thing called marriage. And then we have a title, there's a little outline. And there are various approaches one can take in understanding the Song of Solomon. And the approach that seems to be the more conservative and accepted view, and it is the view that we have typically taken in the church, is to see this as a description of what a young couple go through. It's symbolic in some ways of what a young couple go through in marriage. And so if you look in the outline, you'll see that the way it's interpreted by many conservative scholars is that it begins with a courtship between a young man and a young woman. They really, really, really like each other, okay? And then there's the bridal procession, and then the wedding, and then the maturing in love. And then it concludes. And what we're going to find as we read this, it's interesting. It's rather, the way I studied it and understand it is the way I'll share it with you. But you find out that courtship is full of a lot of insecurity. Does he like me? Does she like me? And it takes a matter of faith leading up to marriage to believe, yeah, we like each other enough to be married. And then after marriage, it's also interesting. After the wedding, the ceremony, there's also that, we're going to see some of this in chapter 5 through 8 of Song of Solomon, maturing in love. It's not, this depiction of love is not a Hallmark movie channel version of romanticized love. I don't want to hurt anybody's feeling in saying that. You've seen one of those, you've seen them all. It's pretty much the same plot line. And they're ooey-gooey, and they're sweet, and they're nice, and they're kind of rated G, and it's okay. Don't get me wrong. But romanticized love tells us that as you're working your way to marriage, and after you get married, it's just what? The little bluebirds flying around, dropping rose petals on you, and the weather's always beautiful, and there's never a cloud in the sky, and it's just soft spring breezes and flowers and fun. That's kind of the romanticized view of marriage. That's not quite reality. What we get here is a depiction of something that's a little more realistic. Leading up to marriage and even after the wedding night, there is still this time where you're trying to learn each other. You kind of like each other, then you'll realize that you don't like each other. And then you realize that you really do like each other, but I don't like certain things you do. Any of you married, I think I can honestly say you know what I'm talking about. And so that's why I think this is very much based on reality. This is not a romanticized view of love. It's real. And it's full of all the insecurities about what it comes down to. We're going to learn about two young people that are having to let go of themselves to become one. And isn't that what marriage is about? Two shall become one. And so although there's imagery here that it references to the beauty of their physical bodies and all this, that's okay. That's part of the marriage relationship. But what it really comes down to, it's talking about what happens in marriage, two people having to, in a sense, divest themselves of their oneness, individuality, to become one together, which is a very interesting approach. Okay, so any questions so far? Any thoughts? What's been your approach or thoughts about Song of Solomon? What's been your experience with it? Because I have a feeling it's probably not much different than what a lot of us have experienced. Austin?
Yeah, I've heard that it's got a lot of funny passages, and I've seen it's got a lot of funny phrase passages and scriptures.
Yeah. Her hair is like a flock of goats coming down, you know, like, I don't get that. I don't get that. Her neck is like the Tower of David. I don't know about that. Sounds kind of creepy. Maybe an architecture, maybe an architect's dream, I don't know. But okay, yeah. Anybody else? I had a group of teenagers a couple years ago. We were going to an event. They were with my family, and they were riding along. And one of the guys opened up Song of Solomon. He just started reading that, and they were all giggling. And so I called back, "What are you guys laughing about?" "Oh, we're reading Song of Solomon." Yeah, okay, I get it. And it is pretty humorous. But do you know why it's humorous? Do you think it was meant to be funny? Okay, back up. Do you think that was meant to be funny roughly 3,000 years ago? The answer is no. It was not meant to be funny. In fact, it was meant to be, when he's describing her with her teeth are like newly shorn sheep, and there's no gap. He was describing her beautiful smile. She didn't have any broken teeth. She's not gap tooth. Gap tooth means goat tooth. She doesn't have these wide spaces. For them, that was a thing of beauty, to have nice white pearly teeth. He was using metaphors, imagery that were highly valued in that society. What would we say today in describing a woman's beauty? Well, I guess I could make that assignment, but I won't. I could say, well, go listen to some silly love songs and see how they describe it. We talk about a woman's eyes sparkle. Her eyes are like, or sparkle like what? Stars, or like diamonds. And her lips are red like apples. Okay, obviously you're not thinking of Granny Smith apples. Okay, the green one. You know the cliches, right? Her lips are red like roses. Okay, yeah. What you're going to find is that there's a lot of cliches that you really can be giggling about in our day and age. These are somewhat cliched back then, but they were meant to honor the young woman and her beauty. Okay, I'll let you go. We'll start this tomorrow then.